Alright, so this is the third of four lessons. This one is about the science and faith interaction, specifically focusing on creation. And last week we looked at some of the facts. If scripture says it's six literal days as we believe, and then what would be the implications if that were not true? And the implications weren't all that great. So, it's like morality and salvation and poor relationship with God. None of it boded too well. So we're going to look a little bit at the science and faith interaction. But before we get too much into the science, we've got to remember the importance of not losing the gospel when using scientific evidence. So in Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 through 4, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So the important point is, while we're going to be looking, while we definitely can use scientific evidence to back up our claims about faith, we don't want to lose the gospel message in the process. I'm not saying every conversation has to be repent and be baptized, but we always want to keep the gospel in mind. But at the same time, we can't just ignore the science aspect. It's kind of like what Pastor was saying in the evangelism class about developing relationships, laying the foundation for the gospel. We also have to develop intellectual credibility, and that's what's going to, so to develop that, we have to look at the importance of being able to give answers. And in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Looks like I didn't put a space between end and fear. Sorry about that. So basically, we're commanded to be able to, explain the reason for our hope. And in order to do this, we need to engage in the debates of our time. In this case, it's creation and evolution as one of the debates of our time. And we need to be able to understand this. If we don't seek the answers to the skeptic's questions, we might as well say there aren't any defined. Basically, we might as well concede the match. So one of the first things, and Pastor brought this up in one of his evangelism lessons, is about presuppositions. And the first thing we got to realize, we all have them. And we have to bring this up if we're to be effective in the creation versus evolution debate. Key scripture for this is Proverbs 26, verses 4 through 5. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit, which at first glance looks like a contradiction. But if you look at the reason supplied, it's like in verse 4, it's lest thou also be like unto him. So we're not to answer a fool according to his folly, to be like unto him, which in this context would mean, and there are other applications, of course, but in this context, that would mean don't embrace their presuppositions. In other words, we don't throw out the Bible. Because if we throw out the Bible, like he does, then we have no foundation for our reasons, and we're saying that's okay for logic. But to answer a fool according to his folly, we show where the presuppositions lead, so he can't be wise in his own conceit. Important reason why we need to focus on presuppositions is because evolutionists and creationists can apply things called rescue devices. Let's say we have a ball that falls to the ground. But then, for reasons unknown, it gets whisked away in the air. So, the question is, if something contradicted the law of gravity, would you reject the law of gravity or try to explain how it fits with the law of gravity? If you try to explain how it fits with the law of gravity, that would be a rescue device. It's highly unlikely that if you saw, one or even a selection of events that seem to contradict the law of gravity, that you just toss out the whole theory. The reason being, you see it in action. You see there's a mountain of evidence that gravity is actually real and legitimate. And so what you're more likely to do is try to figure out some possible explanation about why this seeming contradiction occurred. And this is actually how science progresses, really, when you think about it. It's like, okay, you see something that seems to contradict something. You come up with a theory to explain it. And then if your theory turns out true, once you've been able to test it, which might be a while, then you've learned something a little more detail, a little more of the nuance of that particular area of science. And so you either prove that your little rescue device was accurate, or you prove that it was inaccurate, that there was some other reason for that ball to go flinging across, getting whisked away. Or you find out the whole theory is bunk, which is not likely to happen with the law of gravity, but that does sometimes happen with certain scientific theories. Science has to function this way, or it would come to a halt. It can be used as an excuse not to see where the evidence trends, but it can also keep you from throwing out the baby with the bathwater. We wouldn't, because of a few instances, reject the law of gravity, because if we applied that and consistently, we would wind up rejecting probably virtually every scientific discovery, because there's, almost every scientific theory would have something that would seem at first glance to contradict it. Both creationists and evolutionists have to use rescue devices because none of us knows the entire explanation of why things happen. So it's not an illegitimate part of science, but it is something we have to be very much aware of, because if we're not... if we don't bring this up, this fact, lay this groundwork, then we could be subject to an endless series of rescue devices. You explained how some evidence contradicts the theory of evolution, and the evolutionist applies a rescue device. For example, comets... they, when they go around the sun, they melt each time. They could only last a few thousand years. So evolutionists came up with the explanation of an Oort cloud, this place where comets are kind of just gathered together, and one of them eventually escapes, every once in a while and goes through and then gets locked in our solar system's orbit. And if they keep doing this, they could, you know, we could keep the debate going on forever. But if you look at the foundations, the underlying assumptions are built on, then you can actually let people evaluate, you know, where the evidence trends, where, how solid their foundation is, and be able to look at it, the whole picture, as opposed to just isolated arguments. So we need to show the propositions first, and then they can see the science more clearly. So we're going to have a quick look at a few presuppositions. Since it's basically reliable, uniformity, and uniformitarianism. Okay, so since it's basically reliable, we need this in order to perform science. If our senses are basically unreliable, then, well, science starts with observations and is tested through more observations and records, so we wouldn't be able to perform any science. In 1 Samuel 15:29, we read, "And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." And then Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and he shall not do it, or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" So basically, the point is, if God isn't a liar, why would he make our senses lie to us? So we have this, our underlying assumption is that the Bible is true, bears a true record, and that therefore God does not lie, and therefore it logically would be assumed that our senses are basically reliable. Especially when there are other verses like, "Where is the glory of God to conceal a matter? Is the glory of a king to seek out the answer?" Clearly, if we're to seek out the answer, we have to have senses reliable enough to do that. So our underlying assumption allows for senses being basically reliable. For an evolutionist, the underlying assumption that evolution is the way life arose doesn't automatically include this. It might be a survival advantage. For example, necessary fantasy life to keep us, you know, from going crazy or being bored to death, in which we could all be basically blobs that are connected with a neural network, experiencing, you know, this reality, and that would, you know, work with evolution. And for all we know, those crazy people who seem to experience some other reality are actually tapping into another network and experiencing two realities at once. I mean, how could an evolutionist prove differently? So they have to assume evolution. They also have to assume that the senses are reliable. So that's two assumptions that don't necessarily follow each other. Whereas senses basically reliable does follow our underlying understanding. Uniformity. This is not uniformitarianism.
Yeah. Just wondering about the word "basically reliable" in your research or reading, why that word "basically reliable" is in there. Is there some nods to the fact that maybe, or is there some area where it's not reliable?
Well, there are little visual tricks. For example, the Greeks, when they built the Parthenon, they did little things like they made the floors rise slightly in the center, because the human eye naturally sees a depression there. And then they made and they also, the human eye naturally sees columns as slightly slenderer in the middle, so they made it bulge just slightly. And they calculate it this way, to the human eye, it looks perfectly straight. So, you know, there are these little optical, you know, perceptions that can happen. When we watch a movie, we are actually seeing this series of still shots, but our eyes see it as motion when it's projected in rapid succession. But these little things we can discover because our senses are basically reliable, and they're reliable enough that we can actually realize this. We can realize the different floor by examining it more closely. Sure, from a distance, it looks like it's, you know, may look like it's depressed in the middle, but we can examine it more closely and determine that that's not the case, and recognize it as an optical trick, which the Greeks did. If they were not, senses were not basically reliable, then the Greeks would not have discovered these optical illusions, and they wouldn't have been able to compensate for these optical illusions. So, does that kind of explain what I was getting at?
I thought maybe with the eclipse tomorrow, you might be trying to explain the sun snakes that might people might see.
No, that's not what I had in mind.
Quite all right. Thanks for your answer. That was good.
But now with uniformity, which is not uniformitarianism, which that's the next slide, is basically the concept that if something happens and under the same conditions, you'll have the same result. I drop a ball, it falls. If it doesn't fall, that means something happened. A hand intervened and grabbed it, or a vacuum cleaner in the ceiling sucked it up, or something. And if something different occurs from what occurred before, you then would assume that there's some difference, even though you, between the two experiments, that you weren't aware of. This, without uniformity, we can't make predictions. We wouldn't be able to tell if we fall down or fall up or fall sideways. And without predictions, we can't do science. You know, science relies on the idea that certain principles affect leverage, gears, what gasoline does in the car, etc. So uniformity is a necessary presupposition of science. Now, since we have the underlying assumption of God's word being true, uniformity actually does make sense. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The key phrase for our purposes is upholding all things by the word of his power. In other words, God is maintaining the universe, which would be necessary for uniformity. And he's saying this is such a basic part of the universe that he's even, you know, comparing it to our salvation. Psalm 139:7-8. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. At first glance, this doesn't seem to have anything to do with uniformity, but in order for uniformity to apply, it has to be uniformly everywhere. It has to be throughout the universe. So with God, this makes sense that it would be throughout the universe because He is Himself throughout the universe. He's omnipresent. And therefore, any principles that apply here on Earth would apply on other planets and throughout the universe. Genesis 8:22. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So again, we're talking about a certain constancy in the universe. And Jeremiah 33:20-21. Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have his son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. So again, we're talking about certain constancy in the universe, day and night coming in their season, in the due course. Obviously, God himself can make an exception, supernatural exception to the rule, like when he did with Joshua. But the point is, he's saying there's nothing we can do that would affect the basic laws of the universe. Evolutionists have to make this an assumption. It's like, what can they do to prove that uniformity is the reality? That it's always been this way? Well, that's no guarantee that it will always be this way. And indeed, how would you even prove that uniformity has always been? So an evolutionist not only has to accept evolution's presupposition, he has to accept since it's basically reliable, and then he also has to accept uniformity. That's three series of assumptions. Whereas with us, we have one assumption that naturally has these built in.
Henry,
yeah.
Isn't this part of what David Hume was arguing, that what we're observing is not actually causative, but just the succession of events?
David Hume did argue that.
I think he was effectively saying that there is no uniformity, it's just perceived uniformity, that the uniformity does not actually exist because there is no, we can't prove the causation, all we've observed is a succession of events, but I think underlying the idea of uniformity in the Christian's mind is the authority that Christ is indeed causing these things to happen. He's upholding all things. God made a covenant with creation that he intends to keep, and we can infer from that certain rules and make observations about it. So we're not left drifting in an open sea of random events that we somehow strung together to make a little Christmas tree light.
Yeah.
It's been a long time since I've thought about Hume and these things, but this is what comes to mind about this.
And actually, I just listened to a podcast this morning that mentioned Hume. Hume may have written rejecting causality. I seriously doubt he actually lived his life that way.
What was it? Rabbi Zacharias that says, even Hindus look both ways before they cross the street.
Yeah.
100
Yeah.
He's a
man of 100 weeks. Yeah, it's like, for one thing, he wrote down his little theory, assuming that that there would be effect of it being printed and published and read, and then that would affect how people's perceptions.
Well, it just happened to work out.
Yeah.
I think part of the reason for this is that one of the claims of the modern scientific method against any creation science is that we deal with the facts, we deal with what we observe. We observe that when you drop the ball, that it falls. We can see that. And we deal with the facts. And the point being made here is that to interpret the facts, that you have certain presuppositions. And one of those is uniformity. To be very strict about it, the scientist, when he drops the ball, can only say it will probably fall. Not that it will fall, but we do have this law of gravity that has been the product of observation and experimentation time after time after time. But to be strict about it, Hume is trying to say, well, no, there is no causality. There's only this appearance of uniformity. So I think he's trying to get around the claim that there is an assumption that is governing a certain amount of scientific research, and that assumption is uniformity.
Yeah. But, you know, it's like not only did he not clearly not live his life that way on that, but there's he was trying to get around the argument of God being the cause of the universe. I was just listening to R.C. Sproul, and he, you know, the point being that this was a misunderstanding of that type of argument. You know, the argument, which goes at least as far back as Aristotle, was that all effects have a cause. And, you know, God is not an effect, therefore he doesn't need a cause. And so, by trying to get around uniformity, he's trying to get around God, really, and all that type of stuff. And so, we can point this out as a presupposition. It's like, you know, either you're an evolutionary scientist who tries to reject uniformity, which means you're not really a scientist, or you are a philosopher who's not living according to his own philosophy. Either way, there's not much room for them to stand on. They're basically borrowing from the Bible, in this sense. The Christian worldview has a logical reason for this. People outside Christianity instinctively know this. They instinctively know that there's logic. They instinctively know there's this uniformity. But they can't prove it. They can't really
interconnect.
Yeah.
Add something. So the secular scientists are going to say that we Christians do not ultimately believe in uniformity because we believe a God interacts with the laws of nature and creates miracles and raises people from the dead and stops the sun in the sky. He does all these interactions so that we as Christians shouldn't be able to know if the ball drops because God might will it to go up. And I like John Lennox. He's kind of debating the atheist of today. One of his main points with that is that God, the only reason it's a miracle in the first place is because there's uniformity. That's why we recognize it as a miracle, a unique interaction. Because the laws are in place and we can observe them over and over and over. We know the ball drops, but God could make the ball go up. We don't deny that. So in a sense, we allow for miracles, but because of uniformity, we recognize that they're miracles, and that's why we have a special word.
Yeah, and not only that, but if you think about it, miracles themselves fit in, really, when you think about it, with uniformity. The ball drops if the conditions are the same. That's what uniformity is about. If the conditions are the same, the result will be the same. Miraculous intervention by a supernatural God changes the conditions. Therefore, it's not a violation of uniformity. It's just part of it.
You know, this idea of people assuming uniformity, I think, is important. People don't raise children without assuming uniformity. They tell their kids, don't touch that. Well, why? You'll get burned. Don't go over there. You'll fall down, or whatever the case is. There's a certain assumption in everyday life. Proverbs is written that way. We read last night, the end of chapter 30 is the turning of milk produces butter, and the turning of the nose produces blood. One of the best verses in the whole Bible. Butter and blood. Now, we could conduct some more experiments. You guys can do some of the butter. We'll work on some of the other parts. But Solomon's making a point. The wisest man that ever lived is making a point about uniformity. He says, everybody knows you can take this milk and you can do this, and you take the nose and you can do something else with it. That we live in a world where we naturally assume uniformity, because any other world just doesn't exist. Any other way of thinking about life, you can't raise your kids, you can't get up in the morning. You're left powerless to conduct yourself in the world today.
Yeah, in order to basically, you know, be an atheist is to live with contrary, you know, sets of beliefs, you know. And part of the presuppositions is to show that, no, this is not, at least, you know, we're trying to show answer the fool according to the folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit, and this is what ultimately it leads to. So, next presupposition is uniformitarianism, this is not a creationist assumption, so we're not going to have any Bible verses for this. This is the assumption that things happening at a certain rate today happened at the same rate in the past. Water carving a canyon at the same basic rate over the years, etc. Evolutionists say the Grand Canyon was carved by a little bit of water over a long time. We say a lot of water over a little bit of time. So we acknowledge that the rates can change. But how can you confirm the rates never changed? I mean, how would you test that? You have the result, but there's no way to test it, ultimately. Now, one presupposition is that science can determine what happened. But the problem is the present is not the key to the past, it is the result of the past. So let's say you find a man and he's in this room. You see there's a couple of different doorways. Obviously the man walked out at some point because they didn't draw him in. But
what caused him to walk out?
He's probably a little shy. But anyway, so the question is, you got a couple doors, how would you determine which, you know, he could have walked in by either door? The result would be the same, he would be in the room.
I didn't even know that he was
separate. So the trick is the doors can be opened, they could be closed. Scientific testing could say, okay, they probably didn't go through, route or that route. When you're examining the past, it's like, okay, these events aren't probable based on what the results are. But if the same result can come from a different possible past, it'd be hard to eliminate them. Doors can be revealed. Oh, wait, there's a third opening that we didn't know about. This is something that people fail to think about when they're studying the past. Or more like, reading about, scientific textbooks that say this is how evolution occurred and all that type of stuff. And it's like one of the problems with the past is there's always some possibility you didn't consider. and that's always going to be true. You know, possibilities can be revealed, they can be lost, they can be forever hidden. There's always a possibility that there's some explanation that we will never discover. And this limitation is one of the parts about the past. It's like, yes, science can shine some light, you know, some possible explanations in the past, but it's not going to be a necessarily clear-cut case. This applies to the creation-evolution debate, both sides of the debate. This applies even to CSI. You know, did the cop actually prove that this blood splatter on the wall came because the guy victim was hit by a bat? Or did he just prove that the bat hitting the victim could produce that blood splatter? And the fact is, all he really proved is that a bat hitting that victim can produce that type of blood splatter. So it is, you know, it's still an assumption that that's what actually occurred. The blood splatter could have been produced some other way. For a man in the room, how would we even know that he wasn't beamed in? I mean, sure, Jordy LaForge talked about a transporter field trace, whatever that's supposed to be. But how would we eliminate it scientifically? And the fact is, we have no knowledge about what to test in order to be able to disprove the something that we know didn't happen. And so we have to recognize that, you know, science has certain limitations. I know of no subject that science doesn't touch on, but there are lots of subjects that science can't, you know, dive all the way in to the depth. Next time in Sunday school, we're going to be talking about science and answers. That will be the last lesson. Any more questions or comments?
You could give an example of that, the scientific process of hypotheses, and in astronomy, there is the observation of the movement of the planets in the sky, where all of the stars track across the sky in a set pattern. The planets were noted to wander, or that's what they called it. They move differently than the stars that they see behind them. Then they have this interesting pattern of moving across the sky and stopping, and going back a little bit, and then proceeding on their normal path again. It's called retrograde motion. And the theory of the ancient world was that the Earth was the center of the universe. And so to explain the motion of the planets, the planet was set on an elliptical orbit around the Earth, but on that orbit, it also had another axis, so that as it went around the Earth, it was also going around another axis, so that it would appear to pause and then go back and then continue on. And it wasn't until there was the proposal of a different way of interpreting what was seen, and that was that the sun is the center of a solar system and that the planets are revolving around the sun, did that retrograde motion find another scientific explanation that was then accepted. So my hope is that as the science of archaeology and of human physiology and macro and microevolution is studied, that there would be some setting aside of Darwin's theories and acceptance once again of other biblical explanations for the for what we observe.
Yep. Well, that sounds like a good note to end on. Can one of the elders lead in prayer?
Yeah, I could do that.
Right. Lord God, thank you for the wonderful world that you have made. We acknowledge, O God, that the heavens declare your glory and the earth your dominion. We're so glad that we can study that and that you have made us with minds that understand and are also curious and wanting to know and to create. Lord, in that quest for knowledge, I pray that we would do so acknowledging that there is a God and acknowledging those presuppositions that flow out of that. God, I pray that you would also bless us in our dialogue with the scientific community, that we would do so graciously and we would do so in a way that is winsome. Pray that you would help us to be good scientists, and so as to be able to discuss well the variety of theories that are around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.